As we continue in our worship this morning, I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, reading verses 35 through 40. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight as he taught. Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Amen.
The eyes of Jesus' enemies had become preternaturally sharp through the malice that they bore him. Their observation had been keen and constant, and their evil intelligence had spawned some wicked angles at which to come at Jesus. And so they had come at Jesus from the political and the theological and a religious perspective, hoping to trap him. But Jesus had brilliantly escaped their political trap by holding up a tiny denarius that had the image of Caesar and saying to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's." And there was no way that they could counter his answer. There was nothing they could do. Because though he had answered them and they could do nothing, he had affirmed God's sovereignty and God's claim upon every member of the human race as they bore God's image. It was absolutely brilliant. And Jesus had them. The theological puzzle put to him by the Sadducees regarding the resurrection, he again easily dismissed by going to the very heart of the Torah, to Exodus 3:6, a place where they said that the resurrection was not taught, and showing that it was explicitly taught. Brilliant exegesis. He embarrassed them. And then he condemned them. "You are badly mistaken." And then finally, a religious question regarding the greatest commandment. Now, as we know, this question was put forth by someone who was not quite as antagonistic. There seemed to be a bit of personal desire about knowing what the greatest commandment is, but it was the occasion for Jesus to make that brilliant fusion of those two great commands, to love God and to love your neighbor, into one scripturally. And he set down the priority for the church through all generations. And then we saw with this particular soul that had a hint of inquiry that Jesus graciously went after his heart, saying, "You are not far from the kingdom." Tantalizing possibility. And we understand from the scriptures that with that's when they left off questioning Jesus. Mark concludes, verse 34, "And from then on, no one dared to ask him any questions." You know, I think they had trouble getting people who were willing to ask questions after you've gone a few times with your best question and been stuffed. You think, "Well, why don't we get someone else to go? But not me." And seeing that they were pulling back, Jesus decided that he would go in on the attack. Now, the specific recipients of Jesus' brilliant devastating counterattack are the scribes. Those are the people that are talked about in our text. And it's important that we catch something of what those scribes were like if we're to appreciate just what Jesus did. To begin with, you could always recognize a scribe. Always. Because scribes dressed in long, white, flowing robes that had a long white fringe at the bottom. They always stood out wherever they were because, you see, the common people dressed characteristically and customarily in bright colors. And so they were sort of a luminescence that moved in the crowd of the scribes. Now, if there was ever power dressing, this was it. This was a power outfit, not a pinstripe suit and a red tie, not that, but a religiously choreographed and designed power garb. They were impressive and they were intimidating, their presence, and you always knew when they were around. They were ecclesiastical swans gliding amongst the common mud hens of humanity, and everyone knew that they were there. Jeremias, the great German New Testament authority, in his book Jerusalem, the Time of Jesus, which is a very, very authoritative and respected book, says that when the scribes came by, that people rose respectfully. In other words, if you came down the aisle, you would be rising to your feet, unless you were a tradesman, and then you were exempted if you were working in something important. They were greeted by the respectful rabbi, which means great one. And if that wasn't used, then it was master. If they didn't use that, it was father. Terms of immense deference. The wealthy, when they held their feasts, believed that scribes were the proper ornament for their feasts. And so they would always have scribes sitting in the place of prominence to the left and to the right and then on down the table in their white tuxedos. The highest places were kept for the scribes. Jeremiah says that they were honored above the aged. In fact, they were honored more than their own parents. And when they came to the synagogue, they sat in the place of ultimate honor. You know where it was? It was with their backs resting against the chest that held the Torah, facing the congregation so you could see the pious expressions on their faces. I sit on the platform too, so. And so it was to these ecclesiastical swans, these pious, proud birds, that these words are given. And if you're going to catch the flavor of it, you need to keep that in mind as they recoil against the power of the words that Jesus brings to them. His aggression is going to tell wonderful things about himself, some revealing things about them, and I think for our own hearts there's some good things too. I think very likely the scribes were nervous when Jesus indicated that he was going to ask a question. They've gotten the bad end of it. Now he's going to ask questions. So they were fidgeting and nervous and uncertain. And he began with a warm-up question. That's in verse 35. How is it that the teachers of the law... Now that's saying, how is it that you, scribes, that's the word that he uses, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Now the question was to get them thinking biblically, to get them in the Old Testament. Because there were a number of Old Testament scriptures which testified to the fact that Messiah had to be of the bloodline of David. Now you can look all over the Old Testament. And one of the great ones is in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verse 12, where God told David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish this kingdom." Isaiah, in the 9th chapter, talks about one who will reign on David's throne. That's the Messiah. Jeremiah, you find in different chapters, like the 23rd chapter, where it's the righteous branch coming out of David's line. And so one thing they understood, and they understood well from the scriptures, that Messiah had to be a descendant of David. And if any would-be Messiah came along and they checked his bloodline and he didn't have Davidic blood, there was no question that he should be dismissed. And Jesus was warming them up, trying to get their juices to flow. And he had them thinking, and they were thinking genealogically, and they were thinking humanly, and I can see from the text here, they really weren't thinking supernaturally. They were thinking on a ground level. So then in verse 36, Jesus tossed in a scriptural surprise which blew their horizontal human thinking. It was a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, which the scribes correctly recognized as a messianic prophecy. They understood that. They didn't argue the point with Jesus. Psalm 110:1 is messianic. And Jesus called their attention to it, emphasizing its authority with the opening words. You see them in verse 36. by saying, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. In other words, this is an inspired text. This is a text inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a prophetic text. Now listen to Psalm 110, what David says, and then he goes on. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, implicitly the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And after he read that, he gave him the punchline. David himself calls him Lord. How then? How then can he be his son? That's a good question. But you know, it wasn't a trick question. Jesus wasn't involved in any mental sleight of hand. He never tried to fool anybody. It was simply a good question. How can the Messiah be both David's son and his Lord if he's merely human? How can he do that? And given their Davidic understanding of the psalm, given the fact that they knew that this was messianic, they could not answer. Jesus had them. Now, what was Jesus doing? He was using the scriptures to explode their limited idea of Messiah. A human-only Messiah could not fulfill Psalm 110:1. That just couldn't happen. It had to be a divine human person. And that is a point which the apostolic church hung so much on. You find it 7 or 8 times in the New Testament. You find it quoted numerous times, and then you find it alluded to. For instance, in Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, when he is proving the Messiahship of David, he makes reference to Jesus. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah. The writer of Hebrews affirmed Jesus' supremacy to the angels by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1 also. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The supernatural Jesus fulfills Psalm 110. Now, as he spoke these words, it was with human lips, but he was divinely motivated and informed by his divine nature. And less than a week later, as the son of David, he would be crucified on the cross in fulfillment of prophecy. But you know what happened? Then came the mighty resurrection. And the things that Jesus was claiming about being divine and human were substantiated. And so Paul, in the prologue to Romans, the first chapter, verse 3, says this, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then finally the ascension, when he ascended into heaven. And as Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Massive claims to his dual nature in his words to the scribes from Psalm 110. And we need to lay this to heart. If Christ is not divine, then lay the book away and every blessed faith resign that has no so long been yours and mine, though many a trying day. Forget the place of bended knee and dream no more of worlds to be. If Christ is not divine, go seal the tomb. Take down the cross, redemption sign. Quench all the stars of hope that shine. And let us turn and travel on across the night that knows no dawn. The claims of Jesus. Now Mark reports that as he questioned the scribes, his white-robed scribes, Mark says in verse 37, The crowd listened to him with delight. I thought to myself, this is pretty subtle exegesis. I mean, I spent several hours this week just trying to make it clear to me so I could say it to you. I mean, how much did they understand, the common people? And I think they didn't understand very much. But what they did understand is that Jesus had made those scribes uneasy, and they loved it. That's what they saw. They saw the expression on the scribes' faces. Again, it was obvious that Jesus had them, and there wasn't a thing that they could do. Now, we learn a little bit about what Jesus is saying about his antagonists, the religious establishment. Jesus implicitly assaulted the scribes where it hurt most. Their claim to be biblical scholars, their claim to know the Word. He'd gone on them nose to nose, one and one, and they'd come up short. Why? Why hadn't they? It's there. You can see it. They're biblical scholars. Why? And I think the answer to that is that they were captive to culture. They were enculturated. Now, what they were captive to were nationalistic, materialistic expectations of coming empire under Messiah. And that's the way they read it. And so they glossed right over the deeply spiritual meaning of the first verse of Psalm 110, the Messianic Psalm. Not only that, they were simplistic and they were materialistic. And they're reading a scripture. Now, does that have anything to do with us? And I think it has quite a bit to do with us. Because historically, the history of Christianity has shown that time and time again, the church becomes captive to culture. Sir Arthur Bryant, in his English Saga, describes the unbelievable abuse that came to children in the early part of the 19th century in England, when children of 7 and 8 were employed in mines and factories 12 hours a day. He has these absolutely horrifying accounts of children standing week after week, knee-deep in water, 12 hours a day working, or pushing carts through mines on tracks because they were the only ones that were small enough to go down those tunnels. He says that in 1833, there were 84,000 children. England wasn't that big in those days. 84,000 children under the age of 14 working in factories. 1833. And while the upstanding employers, good churchmen, expanded their businesses and expanded their abuses, the church stood by and did nothing. It was just the established order of things. But we can thank God that some Christians like Shaftesbury broke with their ranks and allowed the Bible to triumph over culture. You ever been to Piccadilly Circus? You seen the statue that they call Cupid? Do you know that that is a monument to Shaftesbury? It's a statue commending his human eros, his love of people. What a beautiful thing it is when you understand it in that way. Because he was not captive to culture. Now, if we want to wag our fingers at the English, all we have to do is look back about 120 years in our own history to the institution of slavery, and you will find, by born-again people, the most unbelievable gerrymandering of Scripture. It went on then. Thank God for the early witness of John Woolman or the later voices of people like the Beechers. And the question that I would want to ask then, is the Bible, are we captive to culture today? And I say, I think so. And I think in the main place is materialism. Millions of Christians are so obsessed with materialism to the point that you cannot tell them from the unregenerate materialists in the world. There is no difference. You can't tell. The same people imagine they're not captive to culture's materialism when they plainly are. And biblical gerrymandering is commonplace. The Bible's warnings are downplayed. They're simply not heard. In fact, some theologians are quick to baptize our materialism. And it comes out sort of like this. Name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. So make up your wish list and keep on believing, and you will find yourself perpetually receiving. Amen? That sound good? Now, some Christians say we should live like our Lord, who didn't much worry about his room or board. But when we get our Bibles, we know our Bibles say he became poor so he could enrich us and give us more and more and more. Not very good poetry. Someday, if our culture survives long enough, I think that there will be Christian historians who look back in this time and they'll shake their heads at the blindness, at this baptizing materialism that's gone on in certain areas of Christianity, just as we shake our head at child labor and at slavery. We need to set ourselves under God's word. We need to be people who are painfully biblical and allow it to assault us and hit us right in the forehead. Now, Jesus has been going after him. He's gone after him implicitly and subtly, you know, by the fact that they couldn't interpret the scripture. But now, because they're culturally bound, now Jesus comes after them directly and he excoriates them, their actions and their motives. Verse 38 and following. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Now, I don't know what you see in this passage, but I'll tell you what I see. I see a divine rage. That he is angry and indignant at these religious leaders gliding about in their power suits while the masses bow to him in obeisance, sitting facing the congregation piously, lounging at banquets like big white beached whales. There is divine rage there, proud lovers of praise and position. And we have our evangelical counterparts today, always in a sweaty fugue, hurrying from meeting to meeting, to airport, to news conference, to talk show, mugging for cameras, posturing for the crowds, now pious, then a good old boy, now an intellectual, but always doing it for the crowd, playing to the crowd. Pride is their fuel. This is nothing new. This is what we have here. With our white-robed scribes, this is what we have the turn of the century. This is what we have today. Woodrow Wilson was the son of a Presbyterian minister, and he made some astute observations about minister. One occasion just occurred to me. He said, has said something that has nothing to do with my sermon. He said that oftentimes churches take better care of, that ministers take better care of their horses than the congregations do their preachers. He said that once. That's not true here. That's for free. But what he said was really revealing. He said he knew a preacher. He said that this man was so proud that he was the only man that he knew who could strut while he was sitting down. And Jesus doesn't like that at all. But his most scathing indictment is in the first part of verse 40. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Now see, during Jesus' time, most of the scribes lived off of subsidies because scribes were forbidden to take money for their work. So they had patrons who subsidized them. And it wasn't that hard to get patrons, especially if things were doing okay, because it was considered to be meritorious. But very often, the people that subsidized the scribes were the people of the most limited means. The less educated, they were absolutely overwhelmed with their long prayers and their ostentatious piety. And so they gave of their little bit to support them. If that has a familiar ring, it's because the same thing is happening today, only people are not giving shekels or denarii. they are giving Social Security checks. I once received a colored brochure which featured 8 separate pictures of an evangelist. He put it out himself with 8 color photographs of himself to show what a versatile man of God he was. It included pictures of him praying by a waterfall. He communed with God in nature. Praying with his hands placed on a pile of letters. Couldn't read them all, but God knew that. Holding a baby in his hand, he liked children. Shaking the hand of a poor person, he associated with the poor. But what really got my attention was the offer of a specially blessed handkerchief. It had been dipped in the Jordan River. And he said, if you would send $15 for the handkerchief, you could take and apply it to the place that hurt and pray over it, and you would be healed. Who do you think bought the handkerchiefs? Whose money? What kind of checks bought those handkerchiefs? Jesus assails the greed of the religious establishment, and his assault extends to today. We've had Watergate. We've had Koreagate. We've had Irangate. And now we have, according to news sources, Pearlygate. Warren Wiersbe said, for 19 centuries, the church has been telling the world to admit its sins, repent, and believe the gospel. Today, in the twilight of the 20th century, the world is telling the church to face up to its sins, repent, and start being the true church of the gospel. Now, our Lord's judgment is especially pronounced on those who use religious ostentation as a means of gain. He says, such men will be punished most severely. It is possible for a clergyman to sink by such slow degrees that long after he is a devil, he goes on being a good churchman and thinks he's a good Christian. Double woe to such people. These are Jesus' words. I mean, those are terrifying words. Such men will be punished most severely. What does he mean when he says that? I tremble to think. And it's coming. We ought to take James' words to heart. James 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We need to take that to heart if we're going to be in leadership. This last Thursday night, as I listened to some, and if you saw it too, some of the unbiblical foolishness which fell from the lips of a couple of TV evangelists. Ignorance of the scriptures. On the Koppel Report, television, the billion-dollar pie, I kept thinking of these words in James. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And the words of our text, I was in our text. Those are Jesus' words. Terrifying words. Our text should encourage us to ask two major questions of ourselves. First, what place does God's Word have in our lives? Do we know it? You see, if we don't know it, how can we escape bondage to our culture? Do we read it? The one-year Bible. What do you think we've been pushing it for? To turn a buck? It ain't going to work that way. No, because if you read the Bible, you can become a biblical Christian. You can have your mind saturated with God's Word. That's why. By the way, it's not too late to start. You can start anytime. And they're in the church office. We need to resolve to be painfully biblical in our Christianity. The second question is, why do we serve Him? Because we like recognition? Because we can put on a power suit and parade around? Have adulation? Have people think that we're good? God help us if that's our motivation. If we're professional clergymen, parachurch organizations, whatever we are, but God help us if we're an elder or we're a deacon or a Sunday school worker or a nursery worker, whatever, if that's our motivation. We use our piety for any kind of gain. And then finally, I want to ask a big question, which isn't in our text, but it's in the synoptic parallels. Jesus evidently got the conversation going, according to Luke and Matthew, by asking this question. What do you think about Christ? That is a great question. If you answer that he's only a Gentile, a son of David, I mean, she's not a Gentile. If you answer that he is a son of David, and that's all, then you are in error. And that error will separate you eternally from God. If you answer that he is son of David, he's from the bloodline of David, but he is also God incarnate in the flesh, then you're close to the kingdom, maybe in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom if you really believe it. But there's even more, and I think that this question can be used penetratingly in our own lives, because the question, what we think of Christ, what do you think of Christ, is the most important question you can ask for the condition of your heart. Narrow notions narrow our love. If you believe that he was with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, if you believe that out of love he came in the flesh as the Son of God, if you believe that he lived a sinless life, if you believe that he never sought his own prestige, power, and wealth, if you believe that he should be your model, if you believe that he died for you, if you believe that he was resurrected, if you believe that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where the Lord said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet, footstool under your feet." If you believe that he prays for you now, if you believe that he is the model for our character, if you believe that he loves you infinitely, if you believe that he cares for the smallest details of your life, if you believe that he is coming again, if you believe that he will judge the world, if you believe that you will someday be like him, if you believe that you will be eternally joyful, if you believe this, then you are thinking rightly about Christ. But let me say, it's how you believe it. If it dominates your consciousness, if you believe these things, it'll make all the difference in the world. And the great question that we ought to ask ourselves is the question in which he began this life and death conversation with the religious establishment. What do you think about Christ? What do you think? If you're not a believer, it's a life and death question. If you're a believer, it is the question between health and sickness of soul. The question comes to the religious establishment. It comes to me. It comes to the people that are sitting with me. But it comes to all of us. We're religious people. What do we think of Christ? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus got aggressive with religious people and showed them their hearts. And that's good for us because we're religious people. May you take this text to cause it to be a microscope of our hearts. Lord Jesus, make us to be fully biblical, living in the full flow and freshness of your word, and make us to serve you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.